4 weeks from today is a very special day. Because for those of you who don't already know, I'm going to be a proud papa. We are expecting our first child, Ashley and I are, on April 12th. And as you can imagine, we are really excited and a little bit anxious as well. We're nervous, and we've spent a lot of time meditating on Paul's words in Philippians 4. But we're also awestruck. And we've walked through this pregnancy journey together, and as we have, tracking our baby's development thanks to all the apps that are available to pregnant people these days, we found ourselves proclaiming over and over and over again, isn't God amazing? Now, I have 2 degrees in biology, but I've learned far more about pregnancy and childbirth in these past 9 months than I ever learned in school. And this is my conclusion. Childbirth is a miracle. It's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. And some of you know this to be true because you've struggled with the pain of infertility or miscarriage. You're waiting and longing for that miracle to become a reality in your own lives. Perhaps you've had a child born with special health challenges and you've seen firsthand what happens when something doesn't work the way that it should. And it doesn't really take much for any of us to recognize just how utterly amazing the birth of a child really is. It is a miracle. And so it should really come as no surprise to us when Jesus uses childbirth as an illustration for the miracle of salvation. And that's exactly what he does in our passage for this morning in John chapter 3. If you haven't already turned there, I want to invite you to do so. Page 72 in the Pew Bibles if you're using them. Now, there are obviously countless views of salvation that exist throughout the world today. If you just were to spend a day on the streets of Arlington or even any one of the surrounding towns and interview people, you would probably find the prevailing view to be this. Even you might be surprised how many people don't believe in God or the afterlife, but those that did have a view, the prevailing view would likely be that good people are the ones who go to heaven. And this, of course, is an exclusive view because only those who are good are able to get to heaven. And there's no clear definition or standard for goodness. And most major religions hold these exclusive claims. They have exclusive views, believe these truths, read these texts, practice these rituals, adhere to these rules, and you will, or in some cases, may be saved. And for many, simply coming from the right nation, or the right sect, or the right family is enough to provide the confidence of salvation. And in response to each and every one of these beliefs, let us hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, that is, all who received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And as we turn to John 3 together this morning, we will see how John's opening proclamation comes into much greater focus when a man named Nicodemus approaches Jesus. And during this Lenten season, we're approaching the celebration, our annual celebration of Resurrection Sunday, by looking at several crucial conversations that people had with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And today we're going to focus on Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, where he makes an exclusive statement of his own. In order to see the kingdom of God, in order to be saved, we must be born again, which is a miracle. It's a miraculous work of God. And this work, Jesus explains, is always evidenced by repentant faith in his death and resurrection. So let's look together at the text, starting with verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now in these opening verses, John introduces us to Nicodemus and shares several important details about him. And the first thing we see is that he's a Pharisee. The Pharisees were one of the 4 major sects of Judaism in first century. And among their beliefs were the necessity of carefully interpreting and strictly obeying the law. And this sense produced a legalistic bent among its adherents. In fact, they believed that one's faithfulness to the law was a key factor in salvation. Salvation was an issue tied to works or deeds. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee, but he's not just any Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews, John tells us. This is a man who has influence. He's in a position of authority, and he has a role of leadership among his people. And he comes to Jesus by the dark secrecy of night, which suggests that perhaps he's fearful of what his fellow leaders might think about him as he approaches this strange teacher from Galilee with no formal training. Nicodemus doesn't really ask a question, but he makes an observation, and he even addresses Jesus with a title of respect in verse 2. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And you get just a window into what Nicodemus is thinking. Now, what signs is he referring to? If we look back at John 2:23, we can see which signs he's discussing. Nicodemus is acknowledging the signs that Jesus had just performed during the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And so Jesus responds to Nicodemus in verse 3 with a strong, emphatic, conditional statement. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, we need to pause for just a second because the term born again has been co-opted in our day, has it not? It refers to a particular flavor of Christianity. It's a word that people use to describe some Christians. And I imagine that many people who even use the term don't even realize that Jesus is the one who coined it. I remember being called a born-again Christian for the first time in college. And then I came across John 3 for the first time. And I found it very interesting that Jesus used this term to describe those that were his true followers. And I found it to be a sort of a redundant term, born-again Christian. It's kind of like talking about a baby kitten or a clenched fist. What other type of fist is there than a clenched fist? Or it's like talking about frozen ice. You can always count on Yogi Berra for some redundancy. It's like deja vu all over again. And if you hear someone use the term born again to distinguish between different types of Christians, I want you to consider, why don't you invite them to look at the words of Jesus right here in John 3 with you? Invite them to study the scriptures. Now, we aren't the only ones who struggle with the term born again. Nicodemus struggles with it too, just in a slightly different way. Because he says to Jesus in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born, can he?" Now, that's a ridiculous picture. We know how hard it is for a baby to be born in the first place, but that's a ridiculous picture that he paints. And he's not being silly. He's being a good Pharisee. He's just committed to literalism. And so he takes Jesus at his word. And as a result, he completely misses the metaphor that Jesus is using to explain truth to him. So Jesus answers, verse 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, this water has caused grief for many people, trying to figure out what is it. Why does Jesus add this to the conversation? Surely he's trying to help Nicodemus along and help him understand what he's referring to. And some have suggested that Jesus is referring to the amniotic fluid associated with physical birth. I don't think that that's really helpful because everybody has a physical birth. And some people have suggested that he's referring to baptism, but we have a problem there because the thief on the cross was saved and he wasn't baptized. So Jesus couldn't be using that as an absolute statement. I believe that Jesus is appealing to a man who knew the scriptures. He was a teacher of Israel, and he's pointing him to a very specific passage in the Hebrew Bible, Ezekiel 36. And so I want us to keep our fingers in John chapter 3 and turn to Ezekiel 36 in our Bibles. If you're using the Pew Bible, page 616 in the Old Testament. And I want us to do that so that we can understand the exact reference that Jesus seems to be making. He alludes to this passage written by the prophet Ezekiel to his fellow captives in captivity, his fellow Jews in captivity, about six centuries prior to the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And I want you to listen to the promises that the Lord God himself makes. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting with verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You'll live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. And to make the point crystal clear for Ezekiel and the people of God, the Lord goes on to illustrate his promises with a powerful vision, one of the most famous visions in Scripture, the Valley of Dry Bones coming to life in Ezekiel 37. Do you see it? Do you see the connection back to John chapter 3 that you must be born of water and of the Spirit? Jesus is pointing Nicodemus back to these very special promises from centuries prior. And he's reminding him of the new birth that was foretold by God through the prophet Ezekiel. And it's important for Nicodemus and for us to notice who's responsible for this spiritual birth. The Lord will vindicate the holiness of his name. The Lord will sprinkle water on his people and make them clean. The Lord will cleanse his people from their filthiness and idols. The Lord will give his people a new heart and a new spirit. The Lord will replace their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. The Lord will give his spirit to cause his people to walk in his statutes. And the Lord will be their God. He will possess this people that he describes. This is a miraculous work of God. Jesus compares this work to childbirth. He uses the term new birth, born again. And it's entirely fitting. Because guess who does all the work of labor? I've seen enough childbirth videos in the past few weeks to tell you the answer. It's not the baby. It's not the baby. It's the mother who does the work of labor. That's why it's called labor. A baby does nothing to be born. And just as physical birth is a miracle, so too is spiritual birth. That's why it's a passive verb. You must be born again. It must happen to you. Spiritual birth is a miracle. But you may be asking the question, why must we be born again? Why must we be born of water and the Spirit? And the answer is right here in Ezekiel 36. It's helpful for us to remember the situation of Ezekiel's writing. He was a prophet during the Babylonian exile, which was the period when God disciplined the Israelites for their false worship of foreign gods and for their complete and utter rejection and disobedience to the law. Now, Israel's history was riddled with these instances, effort after failed effort after failed effort to follow God and obey his word. And you might be thinking, they just needed to try harder. Don't we read that about the Israelites and say they just didn't try hard enough? But they didn't need to try harder. What God's people needed was his Spirit. They needed God to change them from the inside out. They needed God to empower them with his presence. Can't you relate to that? What was true for Israel is true for us. The consistent message of the Bible is that when Adam and Eve fell, all of humanity fell with them. And the consequence is this: spiritual death and enmity with God. And we must be born again because apart from Christ, we're dead. And only the Spirit of God can give us new life. Apart from God's mercy, we're like those dry, brittle bones in the hot valley in Ezekiel's vision. And Paul affirms this in Ephesians 2, 1-4, as he writes to the Christians at Ephesus. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, all of us. We must be born again because we are born the first time spiritually dead. And we must be born again because apart from Christ, we are dirty from our sin. And only the Spirit of God can cleanse us. Only the Spirit. And the Lord promised Ezekiel that he would cleanse his people from their filthiness and from all their idols. And Paul affirms this reality, this time in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. When he writes, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration," same word used in John chapter 3, "and renewing by the Holy Spirit." We must be born again because without God's Spirit, we are dead in our sins. We must be born again because we are dirty from our sins. And we must be born again because, according to Jesus' conditional statement right here in John 3 to Nicodemus, that's the only way that we will enter the kingdom of God. Now, this kingdom language is difficult for us to grasp because we live in a democracy, and the only kingdom that we really have any sense of understanding is the one across the pond. And that's not even really a kingdom, but that's for another time. But the kingdom of God is a theme that runs all throughout Scripture. It's something that Jesus referenced over and over and over again. And certainly Nicodemus, as a learned Jewish man and teacher of the law, would have been very, very familiar with the notion of God's kingdom. And the Jews were anxiously awaiting the coming of Messiah, who would reign and who would rule powerfully on David's throne. He would throw off the shackles of Rome and any other oppressor who might oppose them once and for all. And if we look at Ezekiel 37, just the next chapter after the one that we just looked at, we can see why I am utterly convinced that Jesus is pointing Nicodemus to these promises in Ezekiel. Because after the valley of the dry bones, Ezekiel 37:24, the Lord makes another promise. He says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they'll walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever, and I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I'll place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, if we want to understand what kingdom is, all we have to do is read a passage like that. These verses give the essence of God's kingdom in full. God's people, indwelt by God's Spirit, living in God's presence, in obedience to God's word, under God's covenant of peace forever. Isn't that an amazing promise? Isn't it amazing? And can you see that Jesus is marrying for Nicodemus these promises? He's helping him to understand that the Israelites aren't just going to be ushered into the kingdom of God based on their nationality or their bloodline. What he's telling them is that something miraculous must happen first in order for them to enter into the kingdom of God. They must be born again. They must receive God's Spirit. They must receive a new heart. The promises of Ezekiel 37 come after the promises of Ezekiel 36. In order to see the kingdom of God, in order to dwell in God's presence forever, even after we die, we must be born again, says the Word of God. And it's not something that we can do for ourselves. It's a miracle that only God can do for us. Now, if we turn our attention back to John 3, back to our passage, Jesus continues to explain this new birth to Nicodemus, starting in verse 6. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, there's no discernible pattern from our limited human perspective as to who will be born again. And I imagine that maybe perhaps even as Jesus and Nicodemus were having this conversation, the wind was blowing, and Jesus used it as an example to make this profound truth about the Spirit's work. We can hear it, but we don't know where it comes from, and we don't know where it's going. And this was a hard concept for Nicodemus to swallow. He undoubtedly saw entrance into the kingdom of God as a Jewish rite. We can almost imagine him harumphing. We know exactly who will enter into the kingdom of God, Jews who obey the law. And what Jesus was suggesting was hard for Nicodemus, and it's hard for us too. Because we like patterns. We like predictability. We like our lightning in a bottle, thank you. We want to know a formula that we can follow to ensure salvation. Things like being good. But hear this. Salvation is based on God's mercy and grace. Not according to our nationality, not according to our family, not according to our inherent lovability, not according to anything that we have done. He gives us new life in His Spirit by His grace according to the kind intention of His will. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. And as a point of application, this means that when we long for someone to come to faith, to enjoy the joy of our salvation, we should devote ourselves first and foremost to prayer. I thank God for some of you for writing week after week the people that you are praying for so that we can intercede on your behalf. There are people here. We pray for you time after time, people that you're longing to come to faith in Christ. Please share those requests with us so that we can multiply the efforts of prayer. Because standing alone, no human approach, no simple device, no trick of the trade, no resource, no conversation will bring someone to faith in Christ alone. Only the kind intention of God's will, who makes that person new by His Spirit, can do that. Because spiritual birth is a miracle. Now, Nicodemus asks a question in verse 9 that perhaps you're asking right now. How can these things be? He wants to know, how does this new birth happen? How does it work? How is it appropriated? Perhaps he was struggling with what Jesus said. There's no mention of nationality, no mention of sacrifice, which was central to Israel's worship. Where's the necessary bloodshed? Who would pay for the sin? And so, starting in verse 10, Jesus answers Nicodemus by explaining the very basis of this spiritual birth, of this salvation, with one of the Bible's most famous passages. Verse 10. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now notice that Jesus doesn't push Nicodemus away. He pursues him and woos him to the truth. He's appealing to this man's knowledge of the Scriptures to help him see and enter the kingdom of God. Now, having already referenced the prophet Ezekiel, he now uses a very important title from the Scripture, Son of Man, used to describe the Messiah in Daniel 7. And he then points Nicodemus to the example of Moses and the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Now, we could brush right past that example because, you know, when you read this passage, it's like, I'm almost at John 3:16. And you just kind of brush past the other things that Jesus says. But we must not do that because this illustration that he gives is profound. And if you're not familiar with the story, I want to encourage you to read it in Numbers 21 at your own convenience. But here's the Cliff Notes version. While the Israelites were wandering in the desert, they began to complain against Moses and God for leading them out of Egypt. Sound familiar? And as they were complaining against God, cursing his name, God sent serpents into the camp, what's described as fiery serpents, perhaps for the bite that they inflicted, and many were bitten and many died. And it's one of those stories that highlights not only God's holiness, but also the role that sin plays, the people's struggle with sin. And as the people began to realize that they were punished for cursing God, they cried out to Moses for help, who began to intercede in prayer on behalf of the people. And so the Lord gave Moses some instructions that probably seem very strange at the time, but make much more sense now on this side of Jesus' death. The Lord instructed Moses to fashion a bronze serpent, to put it on a staff so that anyone who looked on that staff might survive their snake bite and be saved. Now, he could have sent any vicious animal into the camp, couldn't he have? I mean, he could have sent a bunch of bears. He didn't. He sent serpents because he chose to use the animal that has represented sin since the Garden of Eden. And the truth is, if we miss this picture that Jesus points us to, is that the serpent has bitten every single one of us. We've all been poisoned by the self-centeredness and the self-destructiveness of our own sin. And we need a Savior. This is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. The Messiah isn't just going to be a king who comes and reigns and rules powerfully. He must first come as a suffering Savior who both dies and rises again. That's the double meaning of being lifted up, his crucifixion and his resurrection. That's what Jesus is foretelling right here in these verses. And he's also foretelling the very manner of his death, that he'll be lifted up on a cross to shed his blood for many. And Nicodemus asked the question, how can these things be? And Jesus answers, through the abundant, overflowing, extravagant, and endless love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God's love is the root of this new birth in the Spirit. Now, one of my all-time favorite hymns, it's not very well known, is called The Love of God. And a man named F.M. Lehman wrote the first two stanzas in the chorus. I want you just to listen to the lyrics of the first verse. He writes, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair, bowed down with care, God gave his Son to win. His erring child, he reconciled and pardoned from his sin." Now, what most people don't know is that Lehman wrote those two stanzas only after the third verse had been discovered on the walls of a psychiatric institution. And before leaving this earth, a troubled soul had scribbled the words of a poem from an 11th century Jewish poet. And these words of comfort committed to memory became the powerful third verse of his hymn. Here's what the poem goes. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." That's the love of God. It's inexhaustible. And its most pure demonstration of his amazing boundless love is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, right here in these verses. And the question that we all need to answer today is, do we see ourselves as ones who have been bitten by the serpent? Do you see yourself as a sinner who needs redemption? Do you see yourself who is standing under God's righteous judgment? Because if you do not, if you refuse to recognize that, then you will not be able to receive and embrace this love, this amazing love that Jesus describes right here. His own death to bear the wrath of his heavenly Father so that you might not only escape judgment, but that you would also enjoy the sheer delight of living in his presence with him forever. So if you're here today and you've not yet placed your trust in Christ's death for salvation, I have good news for you. I have lots of good news for you. But one piece of good news is what Jesus goes on to say in John 6:44, and that is that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you're here today, it's suggesting that perhaps our Heavenly Father is drawing you to his Son. That's how gracious our God is. That's the work that he does. But I also want you to consider the seriousness of your station. Because apart from Christ, we stand judged and condemned in our sin. There's no hope for us, any of us, unless we're born again. And a key evidence, a key way that we know that we've been born again is when we call on the name of God's one and only Son, and we trust in his sacrifice alone. Because he became the ultimate serpent on a staff. Remember that the only thing that the Israelites needed to do to be spared from their fatal wound was to look on the serpent on the staff. It was an act of faith. I wonder if there were any people who chose not to look on the staff. All they had to do was look at the staff with the serpent to believe God's promise to them. And the only thing that we need to do is to trust in the sufficiency of Christ's finished work when he was lifted up on the cross. Although he knew no sin, he became sin on the cross so that he might bear the full weight of our punishment. We just sang those words this morning from 2 Corinthians 5. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now I imagine that when Jesus eventually did die, it clicked for Nicodemus. And this conversation truly was crucial because the crux of the matter was the matter of the cross. And living in Jerusalem, perhaps Nicodemus was a witness as the Roman guards hoisted Jesus' frail and beaten and bloodied body, tied to a crossbar, and was hoisted up onto its appointed post. And Jesus' words, perhaps in his conversation, came back to him because they are recorded for us in Scripture. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. And even though we never hear Nicodemus' response to Jesus' words in this passage, we know that he experienced the new birth. How do we know? Why else would this powerful Jewish leader agree to be one of two people, along with Joseph of Arimathea, to prepare Jesus' body for burial? That's what we learn in John chapter 19. And touching his dead body would have made Nicodemus ritually unclean the day before the Sabbath. But he likely knew that his new birth in the Spirit would make him the only kind of clean that really matters. What about you? What's your response to the Son of Man who has been lifted up? There's no reason to delay. God declares in Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Look to Christ, believe on him, and you will be saved. Trust in the Son of God who took for you the judgment that you deserve for your sin. True faith in his death and resurrection is a great evidence of the Spirit's miraculous work, but there's a second evidence of the new birth, and we find it in verse 19. Let's close by reading this. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Now, along with faith in Christ's death, this other evidence that we've been born again is our disposition toward Jesus and our disposition toward our own sin. Because we come into this world serving ourselves, practicing that which elevates self and not God. And if you don't believe me, if you don't believe that that's how we come into this world, just put two babies in one room with one toy, and you just tell me what happens. And as much as people try to tell us that selfishness is something that's learned, that's taught by society, the Scripture speaks to the opposite. It tells us that the reality is that our desire to sin and do evil things is our inheritance from Adam. It's a result from the fall. And this is why God promised Israel that He would one day pour out His Spirit on His people. They needed to be made new. They needed new life. And the Lord said, I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will be careful to observe My ordinances, which was much different from Israel's history prior. The only hope that we have to obey God and His holy word is the power of the Spirit living in us. And you know this, because if you've tried to live an upright life in your own effort, you know that it is utterly impossible. And even life with the Spirit, in all frankness, is marked by failures and obedience, isn't it? But the Lord has promised a day when His people will be indwelt with His Spirit and they will live in complete obedience to Him. There will be no more sin. There will be no more punishment of death. Sin and its punishment of death will be no more for those who are in Christ. And for those who have not trusted in Christ, they've already been judged by their works, which fall short of God's glory. And although Jesus didn't come as a judge first time, he makes that clear here. He will come again as judge the second time. Where will your heart be? Will it be accepting His sacrifice, or will you stand on the basis of your own righteousness? I believe this passage is a call for all of us to repent from our sin, to step out of the darkness into the light of Jesus' holiness and truth. Because we must reject our sinful ways. We must declare, whether for the first time, right now, today, or for the thousandth time, we must declare our allegiance to Jesus Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior who was lifted up for mankind. He was lifted up for my sin, and He was lifted up for yours. And if the Spirit has indeed given us life, this will be our regular practice. Our cravings for our old ways and our patterns will begin to decrease, and our desire to follow Jesus, to be faithful to Him, to live out our new identity in Him by His Spirit will increase. It's about progress in this life and perfection in the next. Because the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is doing a mighty work right here among us. He's refining us, and He's making us look more like Jesus. He's preparing us for His holy presence. And my strong belief, my strong conviction in this truth is buoyed by you all. It's buoyed by this community. When I look around this room and I see the amazing work that God is doing to make you new, only God could get credit for that. Only God could make something that's dead come to life. Only God could take something that's bent and broken and straighten it. Only God. And yet there's always more room for the Spirit to work. There are always areas of darkness in our lives, areas where we're more committed to the deeds of flesh than we are to the fruit of the Spirit. So I ask the question, what areas of your life are in need of repentance? Where is the Spirit convicting you, perhaps even right now in this moment? And with whom will you share these convictions? Who will you ask to walk alongside you, to help you as you trust in the Spirit to make things new? Jesus has already taken the payment for your sins with His once-for-all sacrifice. We need together to say no to our sin and yes to the righteousness reckoned to us by faith. This is a chance that we have right now for us to come together as a church family, for us to come together and demonstrate both with what we believe and what we say, but also with what we do, how we act. We declare to the world that we've been born again, that God has done a miracle in our lives, and that our hope and our faith is in the finished work of Christ alone, that we crave the light that His life supplies. And as the Spirit refines us, as He continues to make us new, may we all be able to say with all sincerity that our works have been wrought in God. They've been fashioned and molded and shaped in God. For it's His Son's death and it's His Spirit's work that enables us to do anything that's worthy of Him. To Him be all glory, honor, and praise forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, the reality of this is in front of us, this truth that we are spiritually dead, that we're dirty from our sin, and our only hope is the new birth in Your Spirit as we put our faith in the risen Son of God who died for our sins. Thank You for paving a way. Thank You for making it possible for us to live in Your kingdom, in Your presence, forever. I pray for every single one of us that this would be true to our hearts, that we would embrace this truth, and that our lives would be marked by your powerful work, the work of your Spirit, and that we would give praise to you and to you alone. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.